Every one of you this morning has something that I don't have. Really, every single one of you has an individuality distinct from mine. And you say, well, that's kind of a strange way of saying something that's pretty obvious, isn't it? We're all different. But it's those differences that the church thrives on, and it's differences that come to us with special power as we turn to the Gospels. Because Jesus was not content to give us a single picture of his life, but he gave us four different portraits through the eyes of four different people. And if that's not reason enough to take courage with your own distinct individuality this morning, I think we'll find some things that are extremely encouraging as we open God's Word this morning. Let's just pray one more time as we prepare to open the Word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so gracious to speak to our hearts individually. And Father, that is not dependent on my ability or inability this morning, because your word comes to us with power. We rejoice in that today. And we pray that as we open the pages of your word, that you would speak to our hearts just what we individually need. None of us can do that ourselves, but we thank you that your word is with power, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we want to especially look at the Gospel of Mark, and we want to look actually at what is almost the essence of the heart of Mark's Gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark's Gospel. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and also historians tell us that Mark's Gospel is the very first one that was written. If you remember much about this individual, he does not have the most glowing pedigree. Now, you could say, well, he was pretty connected with the early church, because the early church actually met in his home. That upper room experience on the day of Pentecost, it's likely it was in the very home of John Mark, his mother being a leading woman in the early church. But John Mark, as he's also referred to, was someone who was not faithful in his early walk. He was a member of the first missionary tour that Paul went on, and he actually bailed out on Paul and Barnabas. You may remember the story. And this caused such a rift between the two that ultimately, when Paul went on his second missionary journey, he did not travel along with Barnabas, by the way, whose name means son of encouragement, but he went along instead with Silas. The contention was so sharp, we're told in the book of Acts. So Mark has this background that is less than illustrious. He was, in some sense of the word, a failure at one point in his experience, but by the end of his life, we see that both Peter and Paul spoke favorably of this apostle. And so when we come to Mark's gospel, we catch a flavor from the perspective of one who could, well, who could relate to us if this morning you feel like your life has been less than exemplary. Can some of you relate to me this morning? When we look back, we see some things that we wish weren't that way, but that doesn't hold God back from blessing us. And so as we open the Gospel of Mark, as he begins with an expression of the power of the Word. The power of the Word. Unlike Luke or Matthew, who tell the early story of Jesus' beginnings on this earth, telling about his miraculous circumstances around his birth, there is none of that in the Gospel of Mark. Mark starts out with the power of the Word. He is, if you will, saying that the Jesus of the New Testament is the same as the Jesus of the Old. The Bible is connected, it's a whole. And so when that prophetic word went out from the lips of John the Baptist, it was connecting those prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament, including the last couple chapters of the Old Testament, where the prophet looked forward to that coming messenger and to the coming of John. But as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, we see a word that occurs multiple times in his gospel. In the Greek, the word is euthys, and that word means immediately. And so as you read through the English translation of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see this word occurring again and again immediately. And sometimes it says things like henceforth or forthwith. But this word is testifying to Mark's sense of the urgency, the power in the gospel, the power in Jesus' life. When Jesus spoke, things happened. When Jesus showed up somewhere, things happened. And so that's what we're going to see. And what I like to look at is really the heart of Mark's gospel, and that's Mark chapters 4 and 5. And I say it's the heart of his gospel because Mark's gospel is really divided, if you will, into three-thirds, if you look at it structurally. The last third of his gospel, roughly, beginning with chapter 12, chapters 12 through 16, actually even beginning before that, if you just turn there just real quickly to give you a flavor for kind of where his gospel goes. If you look, for example, at chapter 11 of Mark, that is the triumphal entry. And that is the beginning of what portion of Jesus' ministry? How much time was left in his ministry when Jesus came on what many Christians refer to as Palm Sunday? How much time was left in his ministry? That's right, just 1 week. So the last six chapters of Mark's gospel are all devoted to the last week of his ministry and then subsequently a little bit after his resurrection. So it's the first 10 chapters that are really focused on Jesus' ministry, and in the heart of that are chapters 4 and 5, and that's where we're going right now. So just a little overview of Mark, who it was, and now looking at the heart of Mark's gospel, because I believe it has special power, special immediacy for us today. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus speaking in parables. And it's an interesting backdrop for what will play out in the close of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5. Because many of us in our Christian experience often seem like Jesus might be speaking in parables to us. Can you relate? I mean, do you ever feel like you're reading the Word or you're praying, and although you may sense that God is at work in your life, oftentimes things are pretty confusing? Can any of you relate this morning? You're praying about a direction to take in life. You're praying about issues in the workplace or in your relationships. You're praying about issues that relate to your health, and things don't seem all that clear-cut. Can you relate? Jesus was speaking in parables as he began Mark chapter 4. And so there's an extensive description, a sampling, if you will, of Jesus' parable teaching. And after he has finished teaching in parables, after he has finished explaining some of those parables to the disciples, we read the story that was the focus of our scripture reading this morning. And we're going to go back there to chapter 4 of Mark, beginning with verse 35. Jesus had been speaking, preaching all day, and it says, on the same day when evening had come, I'm in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, he said to them, to his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. So if you want to get a picture here, we have the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has focused most of his ministry on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's going to cross that sea over to the east side. So the west side, Jewish population, heavily populated. On the east side, you've got a much less populated area, largely non-Jewish. Jesus is looking for some respite. How many of you have ever, by the way, read through a harmony of the Gospels? Are you familiar with these? I brought one of them along today. So a lot of us are used to reading from the Bible that goes through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but a harmony of the Gospels actually takes the four Gospel writers and puts them side by side. So if I open here to the particular story we're reading, I'll have in one column, just like you've seen these parallel Bibles where they have different translations, well, a harmony of the Gospels will actually take, and it'll put side by side here, verse 35 of Mark 4, and on that day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us go over to the other side. And you look in the next column, and it has Matthew 8:18. It says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And then you have Luke 8, side by side. So it's laid out in columns, and this is another helpful way to compare the different renditions of the story of Jesus' life. So just another study tool that some of you may want to take interest in. So I think there's value in reading through a single gospel. That's how it was given to us. But sometimes we get some interesting insights by seeing what one gospel writer included that others didn't. You might think because John was the shortest of the Gospels, he would have the least to say about every story. I mean, wouldn't that be somewhat logical? You know, his is kind of the Reader's Digest, abridged version of Matthew. Might that be a way you might think it would be written? But it's not that way at all. In fact, some of the most detail in the stories that we're going to look at this morning are actually in Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the Gospels. So here in Mark chapter 4, we find Jesus getting into this boat as he's about to make this transition as far as geography in his ministry. And as you read through Mark 4, as you heard it in the scripture reading, and as it's recorded in every account, Jesus falls asleep in the ship. Now let's just stop there for a minute. It's a familiar story, right? Why are the disciples crossing the sea? Why are they crossing the Sea of Galilee? Jesus asked them to do it. And as the story plays out, oh, we know the ending, right? It's a dramatic story. It's a powerful story. It's a story where we say, oh, Jesus is amazing. But the disciples didn't see Jesus as amazing in the middle of the story, did they? What's happening? Here they are going on a mission for Jesus, and what happens? That's right, everything goes wrong. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but you want to get involved in ministry, and everything is going wrong. You said, look it, Lord, this year, 2013, I'm going to put it all on the line for you, and I'm going to finally do what you've been impressing me to do, and you start walking down that path, and what starts happening? Everything starts falling apart. Now, fortunately, that doesn't happen to every one of us at every phase of our lives, and it didn't happen to the disciples on every trip. But on this particular trip, at the express command of Jesus, they are walking into what looks like to them a death trap. This looks like the end. And so as the story plays out in Mark chapter 4, the disciples get to the point where not only is there a great storm in verse 37 of Mark 4, the boat, it says, was now filling, and they get to the point of finally it seems like they've been totally oblivious to the fact that Jesus was the one instructing them on this journey and that he was in the boat. Because finally, when it gets so bad, they turn to Jesus and they say, Master, don't you care? We're about to die. And Jesus calmly gets up. He stands up in the boat and he says those words, Peace, be still. And what happens to the storm? As Mark put it in verse 39, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then Jesus asked them a question. He says, Why are ye fearful? Have ye not yet faith? Have you come here this morning with fears? With worries, with anxieties. And you know, a lot of times those fears, those anxieties, those worries, they're legitimate, right? I mean, from a human perspective, you could say, well, listen, if everything was happening in your life that was happening in mine, you'd be really worried too. But Jesus doesn't acknowledge the validity of their worries. I mean, think about the situation. If you're in a boat and it's filling with water, I mean, on a human level, wouldn't it seem that it would be a normal response to be worried? But Jesus doesn't commend them for their astute assessment of the difficulties of the situation they were in. He actually speaks lovingly but critically, and he asks them a simple question. In fact, two questions. Why are you fearful, and do you not yet have faith? Why do you think he asked the question that way? Do you not yet have faith? I mean, Jesus has already been with them for a while, and they've been seeing throughout the Gospel of Mark the power of God's Word. When Jesus speaks, things happen. When Jesus instructs and you go, God blesses. Have the disciples still not have faith? What about me? What about you? I mean, how much has God been doing in your life? And do we still come back to the same things? Lord, have you forgotten me? I mean, look, you're blessing these other people in church, but what about me? How many of you think that when you hear a testimony meeting or when someone comes up to you and they tell you about how God is blessing them? How many of you, if things aren't going all that great in your life, you tend to say, well, why isn't God doing that for me? Whatever happened to that counsel to rejoice with those who rejoice? Yes, and weep with those who weep. But sometimes we get into the problem of comparing ourselves, right? And so as Mark is writing his gospel and as he's recording those words of Jesus, Mark is one who experienced the pain, if you will, of being branded as walking out of God's will. He saw problems in the church, if you will, because of decisions he made. And now he sees Jesus saying the basic issue is one of what? Trusting God, of having faith in the word of Jesus. Well, as that story closes, it says in verse 41, it says the people did what? What was their response? Because by the way, if you read the account, you'll notice that there was not just a single boat involved in this story. If you compare the accounts, you'll see that there were multiple boats that apparently had witnessed this occasion. Do you see it in verse 36 of Mark 4? It says there were other boats or other little boats with them. So many witnessed this, apparently, this miracle on the sea. And in verse 41, what is the response of the people? Yeah, many of the more literal translations say they feared exceedingly. They feared exceedingly. But we'd say in the vernacular, in the common language, we'd say they were amazed. They were astounded. They were astonished. They were amazed at who? Jesus. Jesus is amazing. The amazing Jesus is what they were saying. The amazing Jesus. Well, we quickly transitioned there in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 5. And of course, the chapter distinctions are artificial. They weren't there when Mark originally penned his manuscript. And they come now to that opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern shore. And when they get there, they are greeted by, as Matthew puts it, two demoniacs. Mark and Luke record one. So how many were there? Well, obviously there were two, but for some reason one was more notable, at least to Mark and Luke. But Mark describes a story as it plays out. And it says when they get off the boat, in verse 2, there's this demon-possessed man who comes to the disciples, comes running to Jesus, in fact. He's an unclean spirit in him. No one's been able to bind him. And always, it says, night and day in the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. The one challenge with this harmony is it's hard to tell where one verse begins and the other ends because of how they number it. And some of you may be getting frustrated like me that I don't know where one verse starts and the other stops because you're trying to follow along. But verse 6, but when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and what does it say he did? He worshiped him. And what does this worship look like, by the way, in the next verse? Well, it says the worship looks like this. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now, how many of you, if someone came to church today and they said, we're here to worship with you, and they ran up to the front right now, and they said words like that, how many of you would say, wow, what a devotional spirit that person has? Would you say that? No, the demons were speaking through this man. But Jesus could see his heart. His heart was focused on deliverance. He was coming to Jesus, but he was so controlled by those demons that all he could speak were the words that the demons dictated. Now you say, well, this is a strange story. And Dr. DeRose, you're a physician. We know that this is probably just some mental illness that he had. Well, that's not the inspired account. And although some more secular-minded individuals would want to say that every example of demon possession is just an account of mental illness, this is not the picture the Bible gives us. The question many have asked is, why then don't we see demon possession today like this? Now, some of you have been overseas, and you've seen demon possession like this. Am I right? I see some nods of recognition. Maybe a few. But why here in the States do we usually not see demon possession manifested this way? What is this? We don't believe in demon possession that way. I mean, it's dangerous to conjecture, right? But the whole idea of demon possession is an individual is not in control of their own life, that they've surrendered their life to the evil powers. And the question might well be asked, how could the evil powers most have an influence in the culture they're in? In this particular story, the demons were getting a lot of mileage, weren't they? Because you read in the accounts, if you look at the parallel accounts, that people throughout the land were afraid to even go into this area. This man was a terror. These men were a terror to the countryside. And what would you do if you wanted to walk along the shore of that Sea of Galilee? I mean, it was a reasonable place to make progress if you were traveling through that area. You wouldn't go by there because these men were terrorizing the countryside. And so the demons were getting a lot of mileage, if you will, out of their possession. Some have suggested today the demons get more mileage from other things, from secularism and from prosperity and things that might move us to deviate from an undiminished, wholehearted following of Jesus. But whatever the reasons, this man is possessed, and Jesus actually addresses the spirits that are possessing this man. But before we go there, I want you to notice a very significant word in this account. Several significant words. First, in verse 2, you saw that word that I had alluded to earlier, that euthus word. Immediately, Jesus comes out of the boat and things immediately happen. In this case, it looks like something somewhat negative. But the Holy Spirit is working on the heart of these men, on the hearts of these men, and on the heart of this one demoniac who Mark focuses on. But then we see another word mentioned here. And we see it in verse 10, and the word is begged. It actually comes from the Greek parakaleo. Parakaleo. Any of you ever heard anything that sounds like parakaleo? The paraclete. Have you heard of the paraclete? Parakaleo means to call alongside or to come alongside. And so the paraclete, another name for the Holy Spirit, is also known as the comforter, the one who comes alongside, the advocate. Well, this verb form, parakaleo, it's used in different ways. It has this idea of coming close to. It can have the idea of begging or imploring. It can also have the idea of coming close to someone to comfort them. So there's all these nuances, all these shades of meaning in this word. But we first see begging in this chapter, if you will, on the part of demons. And what is Jesus' response to the imploring of the demons? What does he do? Does he listen to their request when they beg him that he would not send them out of the country? What does Jesus do? He actually honors the request of the demons. And those of you that know the story, it says there in verse 11 that there's this herd of swine, this herd of pigs, and whether these individuals had Jewish roots, that would just be speculation. Remember, they were largely non-Jews on that side of the lake, but they were herding swine. Do we know anything from the Bible about the value of having a swine herd? What does the Bible seem to indicate? It doesn't only seem to indicate, it's quite explicit, right? As you read about how God classes these animals. Jews were not even to touch a pig. let alone eat a pig. And so these folks are raising pigs. By the way, from a health standpoint, how healthy is pork today? A fascinating insight, the leading cause of seizures worldwide, according to some authorities, is something called neurocysticercosis. It is actually caused by the pork tapeworm and cysts that appear in the brain. Millions of people throughout the world have this condition and have seizure disorders. Quite rare here in the United States, at least it's typically not acquired here. But throughout the world, this is a major cause of seizure disorder, of epilepsy. And here, this herd of swine, we have no evidence that they were a healthier animal back then. Although we have plenty of evidence that animals as a food source have deteriorated in recent times, it seems that the pig was always unfit for food. And so Jesus, in loving mercy to his people, declared from the earliest of times the swine as what? Unclean. Was he trying to make people's lives miserable? Let me tell you something interesting. Some of you are immediately thinking of the book of Leviticus, where it speaks about these clean and unclean foods. We don't want to go back to Leviticus 11 right now and look at that. You're welcome to read that sometime if you haven't. But let me tell you what the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Food tells us about pork. It says that from the time of antiquity, pork was one of the most savory and treasured of all foods. And so it goes back all the way to the days of Jesus, goes back way beyond that. And so when they draw those pictures of the feast that occurred every day in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, they often draw what on the table? A pig. And this is not just an artist's reconstruction. It is very likely true because of what we know historically about pork. So this wonderful food, if you lived in the culture of that day, you were being told what? You were being told pork is this delicious food. And if you were a, quote, Christian, Jew, Hebrew, believer in God, what would you do when there was a Gentile gathering eating pork? What would you do? Well, hopefully you had enough faith to say, my loving Father has graciously kept this from me. But when people were all smiling and saying, oh, are you sure you can't just eat a little? It's not going to hurt you. What would you be thinking? What would you be thinking? Well, what does Jesus do here? It's interesting what he does. He actually grants the request, the parakaleo, the begging of these demons, and he allows them to go into these swine, and you know what they do? They take these swine, they possess them, and they drive the swine into the sea, and they're drowned. Now, I think the demons, though, must have been a little bit worried. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you felt, because of cultural reasons or other things, you had to kind of bargain for something? You ever been in those kind of situations? You know, you show up at a garage sale and they say, well, make me an offer. So you make it, or you say, $20. Take it, kid. Let's shake on it. Now, what happens when that is the initial response? Yeah, I paid too much. Why did I say that? I mean, the guy just accepted it too readily. So I wonder what the demons thought when they say, oh, please, you know, don't. Okay, you can go into the swine. What do you think they were thinking? You think they had some of that same response? Oh, no, I mean, Jesus is going to work this out for good anyway. If he deliberated more, maybe they would have felt like, oh, I think we've really got him in a corner. It's amazing how the demons deceive themselves. And you say I'm speculating too much, and you're probably right. But the point is, if we don't engage with the stories, then we're not getting the full import of what God wants us to do. And that's why there's so many renditions. That's why there's so many pictures of these stories. Because God wants us to interact with the story. Do you see that? If they give different nuances, it's inspiring us to say, dive into the story. What would it be like if you were there? What were the demons thinking? What were the disciples dealing with? By the way, the disciples seem to have vanished from the scene. Some of you who've studied this, you say, well, that's understandable. They probably ran when the demoniac came running toward them. But after this encounter, and after the destruction of the swine, we see some interesting things happening. Remember, a great theme in these chapters is the power of the Word. The power of the Word. And throughout John's Gospel, of course, Jesus as the Word, but Mark's Gospel, even though he doesn't use that terminology for Jesus, he sees the power of Jesus' Word at work. And so that same Jesus who could still the tempest now speaks to the demons. And the picture that emerges in verse 15 is one of the total restoration that Jesus longs to give. I believe all of us. Look at verse 15. The word gets out of what has happened as a result of Jesus' healing, and it's not the word of healing that gets out. It's the destruction of the swine that drives the people to come. But when they get there, in verse 15, it says, "Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind." And what was their response? They were afraid. And again, sometimes that word has to do with fear, and in this context it seems that it is a fear of being frightened. But in other cases, it's amazement or awe. And so here in this story now, they see Jesus' power of deliverance, but what do they also see? What was it that brought them there? The story of the destruction of a great herd of swine. And what kind of equation do you think might be occurring in people's minds? That's right, the money involved. And here's Jesus, and he's messing up our life. How many of you have ever been tempted to think that Jesus was messing up your life? Now, I'll confess, I've been there multiple times. Really? I mean, think about it. If Jesus, all he does is rubber stamp the things that you want, what kind of a Jesus is that? I mean, really, if every time you pray and all he does is give you what you thought was best for you, well, what kind of God is that? You say, oh, that'd be a wonderful God. You don't know what I'm praying for, Dr. DeRose. But it would be a God who's no smarter, no wiser than you are, right? If you knew everything that's best for you and all you got to do is ask Jesus so he gives you what you know you need, I mean, what kind of a God is that? And it's actually amazing because it brings us back to that parakaleo word. The only person in this story who begs Jesus is not the demoniac with the demon speaking through him. There is another begging that takes place in this story. Because that man who is healed, in verse 18, uses that, the same word is used, that from that root parakaleo. He begs Jesus to go with him. So here the demons pray, if you will, and God answers their prayer just the way they asked it. And now, a new convert, new in his experience with Jesus, he just wants to be with Jesus. By the way, was his motivation apparently good? I mean, what could be better? I mean, in other cases, Jesus commended people. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, right? And what was Martha doing? That's right, she was cumbered about. She was busy with serving, and Mary was there sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus commended who? Mary. Why? Because she was being with Jesus. She was sitting at Jesus' feet. So now in this story, here's someone who wants to go with Jesus. You almost think, well, Jesus said, finally, somebody's got the idea. They know the most important thing is just to be with me. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, no. Not, I mean, these are amazing stories. They're amazing about the power of Jesus, but they're also amazing because they don't follow the script that we would follow. And they're so familiar. In fact, sometimes, and I'll be honest with you, I'm perhaps like many of you, I'm always wanting to, you know, learn something new, hear something different. And maybe even when you heard the scripture reading, you said, oh, no, I mean, I've heard that story so many times. You know, I was hoping, you know, if they have a guest speaker, he's going to, you know, maybe, you know, preach on some, you know, obscure verse in Haggai or something. But God keeps bringing us back to the basics of the Christian life that I need every day. I'm not saying that we don't need things that really stretch our minds, but we also need just the simple, practical things. I mean, did the disciples master it in the time they were with Jesus? No. They're running. They don't see the power of Jesus' word. And so here it is with the demoniac. He asked Jesus to go with him, and Jesus says no. But look at his charge. You know it well. Many of you are very familiar with the story. He says in verse 19, Jesus does, Mark 5:19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He says in so many words, go testify about the amazing Jesus. Would that be well for me to do more of, or you to do more of? Is there power in your testimony? It's the most powerful thing we have. And what's so interesting about this story is Jesus was not just thinking about healing one individual. Jesus was healing a whole region. This man, these men, were the terror of that whole region. What would happen if you sometimes like to travel and they said, well, you don't go by over there? Remember what happened? Those guys that came running out after us, those crazy men? How about if you're a little boy growing up in that region called the Decapolis, the 10 cities? If you were growing up, you'd hear these stories. Oh boy, son, you wouldn't believe it. Those two crazy guys, they almost got me. Oh really, Daddy? And you lay awake at night afraid of these demoniacs. Now, if they had just gotten in the boat with Jesus and you at 10 years of age had heard the story, you know what? That crazy man, he's now healed. Well, where is he, Daddy? Well, he's gone. But when he actually came, those two men came throughout that region and shared their story, it was not just testifying to Jesus, it was healing the community of the trauma that they had experienced. Can you see that? God is interested in us healing our communities. Have you ever thought about that? You say, well, how can I heal my community because I'm so sick myself? But every one of us, if we're here today, we've had enough healing at least to recognize that there's a reason to be studying God's word and a reason to be fellowshipping together, or at least a reason enough to check out what's happening in the church here. Are you following along? And so the point is, the word is with power. And so Jesus' word, when he speaks it, he's basically empowering, he's calling this individual to ministry. And it's a sobering thought that he calls someone to ministry who has virtually no experience in the things that we would want to see before we allowed someone to be involved in ministry. Have you thought about that? So someone sitting here today who would disqualify themselves for doing the very thing that God's calling them to do, what does the word seem to speak to us? The word says to us, if Jesus is calling you to be involved in ministry, his word is powerful enough to equip you to do the very thing he's calling you to do. And that's exciting, because I believe God is calling every single one of us to ministry in some shape or fashion. And I know this is a church that recognizes that. Well, the stories aren't finished in Mark 5. We need to hasten on, though. Because as we proceed from this story of the demoniacs, think about this just for a minute. We should just pause here. Do you realize the range of things that we've already been looking at? We first looked at a story about Jesus having power over the things that are outside of the human realm. And so today, if you're struggling with things that are outside the human realm, and we're not just talking about the weather. We live in an environment, in a world, where many things are beyond our control. Maybe you could even say the political climate is in that realm. The things that are just beyond us, is Jesus in control of those things based on the end of Mark 4 and his stilling of the storm? Those things that affect us, that are not directly
a result of our ability or not directly affecting me physically or mentally as a condition, he has power over that. In the second story, he shows us that he has power over things that affect us mentally and spiritually and socially as we look at the story of these demoniacs. So if you're struggling with mental health issues, if you're struggling with spiritual issues, Jesus is speaking and he's saying, look, it, the amazing Jesus is able to step into your life and make a difference on that level. But now we come to another set of problems. And these are perhaps the problems that we are most aware of as a group, as a society, on a continual level, and that is physical limitations. Physical limitations. In verse 21, Jesus is back now. He's crossed back over the sea, and he's on that more populated shore, the western shore. And it says, when he crosses over, behold, verse 22, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he did what? He begged. Parakaleo again. He's begging Jesus, and what is he begging for? That's right. Verse 23, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and she that she may be healed, and she will live. Did he have confidence in Jesus' healing power? How urgent was his request? It was urgent. I mean, imagine the situation today. Your son, your daughter, they're slipping away. I mean, you see it. You rush them to the emergency room. And you know, I mean, maybe even the triage nurse takes a blood pressure. It's 60 over 30. She says, we don't have much time. And then the emergency room doctor comes right out. They don't even bring your child back. And says, listen, we'll take your child back in just a few minutes. We've got a woman with a sore throat and someone else with a sprained toe back there. How would you feel? Now you say, well, that's just kind of a strange analogy. But as you read what happens in the drama here, as Jesus is walking with Jairus through the crowds, there is a woman that comes and approaches Jesus. I've jumped now down to verse 25. It said, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And the next part, maybe something that's hard to read for a physician, but sometimes we're guilty of this. She'd suffered many things from many physicians. Hopefully, those physicians here in the room today, we're having more of an experience of God leading us than we are in causing problems, but we're not beyond that, are we? But she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, the translations really fail us here in verse 28. Because the Greek word here actually indicates a continuous saying. She kept on saying, if I can but touch him, I will be made well. Why would she keep on saying that? Why would Mark, as he writes this, say that she was continually or repeatedly saying this? It seems like an isolated example. This woman's in the crowd. She says, if I can touch Jesus, I'll be made whole. What does this indicate? Yes, some say it indicates clearly her faith. Her faith was in Jesus, but it also seems to indicate that she was, yes, maybe frustrated. Maybe she had made other attempts to get close to Jesus. If you read the commentary in The Desire of Ages, that comes out very clearly. And you say, well, that's, you know, just something additional. No, it's in that Greek word. In that Greek word, it's implying that she was exercising faith in Jesus for a period of time. She had this ongoing sense of need. If I can just touch Jesus, if I can just come into contact with him, if I can just touch his healing power, just come in contact with him. And she does. But Jesus, in the rush that Jairus is sensing for him to get there in time to heal his daughter, Jesus stops and he takes the time to single out this woman and to make an important lesson. But how did Jairus feel? How would you feel? Would you feel much like the father in the emergency room, the mother there with the dying daughter, whatever it is, and it seems like something trivial? I mean, so what? The woman's healed. Just go on. My daughter's about to die. Why does Jesus stop? When this woman just wanted to, her desire was just to stay in the background. Aren't even background people? Where, you know, you're just perfectly content to just stay in the background, not make any noise. I mean, you look at all these boisterous people and all the problems that they cause, and you say, look, I just want to be a faithful Christian in my home, and I'll slip into church a little bit late, and I'll slip out a little bit early, and I won't bother anyone. And when I drive on the road, I'll drive slow, and I won't honk my horn, and I won't cut anybody off, and everyone will be happy, and we'll all be at peace. Can some of you relate to that personality? Now, I'm glad there are people like that. I'm glad there are. But here, this woman who just wanted not to make a show, she didn't want to disturb the procession, she didn't want anyone to single her out. But Jesus does, and the big question is, why does Jesus do it? When there are such important things ahead, and when Jairus is waiting on the very word and the very presence of Jesus. Well, let's look what happened. Because Jesus says of this woman who touched him in verse 29, and who felt her disease of 12 years immediately removed, Jesus enters into dialogue in order to say what he says in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. You've heard this word sozo in the Greek, perhaps, and it has to do with the idea of making whole or healing or making well or saving. They're all included in that word. And so basically he's telling this woman, you don't leave, you know, feeling like you got something that no one recognized. I recognize what happened. This was not something you took from me. You don't have to feel guilty about it. I'm acknowledging what you did. This is what I want all my children to do. Come into relationship with me. Come into contact with me. And so the woman is healed, and Jesus stops. And it says in verse 35, as he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? What was their view of Jesus? I mean, Jesus could do great things if you were sick. If you're dead, it's too late. I mean, you'd say, well, that's pretty typical in our culture, right? I mean, bring people to the doctor, they're pretty sick. Bring them to the pastor, really. But once they're dead, what do? You know, you call the mortuary, right? But Jesus says something very interesting. He hears this report. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word. There's again this word. There's so much about the word in these chapters. The power of the word. Here the power of the word is to discourage, right? Someone's telling you, just forget it. You failed too many times. It's too late. It's too late. Why are you even here in church? What are you doing here? Anyone ever said that to you? It's actually happened to me before. What are you doing here? Why are you here? Church? Since when do you come here to church? But that's not Jesus' attitude, is it? When the world is telling you, give up hope, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, listen to what he says. Verse 36, don't be afraid, only what? Only believe. Only have faith. Just trust me.
And so he goes with Jairus to his home. Jairus doesn't bail out. And when they get there, there's all these people making this great commotion. You know, they had hired mourners in that era. And people are crying, they're wailing. Jesus dismisses them all. He says something very interesting in verse 39. The child is not dead, but what? Sleeping. Isn't it interesting that Jesus always referred to death as a sleep? Now, if anyone needed to see the miracle that plays out, from our human perspective, you've got all these people. In fact, when Jesus says that, they all mock him, it says in verse 40. Who most needed to see Jesus resurrect this young lady? If you were just scripting it out, who most needed to see it? If some of you say the father, the mother, they're right there. But on a spiritual level, you say they've already got faith. I mean, if they weren't in the room and the daughter comes out alive, great anyway. They're going to be so happy. But to me, at a certain level, it seems like the mockers needed to see it the most, right? They're saying, Jesus, you can't, come on, what a joke. But Jesus cast them all out. That's very interesting, isn't it? You know, it reminds me of that parable in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus says, I mean, if my brothers, if they could just see a miracle, you know, someone from the grave, come back, talk with them. Jesus said, listen, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if they see such a miracle as one rising from the dead. You remember that? I'm paraphrasing, of course. Sometimes we put conditions on Jesus for what we want Jesus to do, and then we say, then we'll believe. Jesus, you do this, and then I'm going to believe. You did it for this person, you did it for that person. You do it for me this way, and then I'm going to trust you fully. What are these stories all about? The end of Mark 4 and into Mark 5. What are the stories all about, every one of them? They're about faith. They're about us trusting Jesus in spite of how things look. Isn't it crazy? The only one who got their prayer answered the way they asked it were the demons? Did that jump out at you? Did you think about that? The healed demoniac, he didn't get his prayer answered the way he wanted. Neither did Jairus. He didn't get the, he begged Jesus to come and help his daughter, was at the point of death. Jesus didn't do it. But did the demoniac and Jairus get something better than they had asked for? They had something better. And we're talking more about the amazing Jesus today because he didn't answer their prayers the way they asked them. Isn't that amazing for me today and for you? So first we see a call to faith. And it's a call to faith in the midst of a God who often does not answer our very best intentions, our very best prayers. But if he doesn't answer the way we want, we can be sure he's doing what? Something better. Something better. And then we see in these stories the power of the word. By the way, Jesus isn't here on this earth anymore, but is the power of the word any less today than it was then? How do we tap into the power of the word today? That's what we've been doing, right? As we study God's word, he can speak to our hearts. And what he calls us to do is mix the hearing of the word with a response of faith. So I don't know how it is for you today. I don't know what struggles you have. I don't know what joys you have. I don't know if you're tempted to be discouraged because you've been parakaleoing, if I were to butcher the Greek and try to anglicize it. If you've been begging God for something and it hasn't been happening the way you wanted, I want to remind you of the power and the heart of the Gospel of Mark. The power is the amazing Jesus. The power is in his word. And he asks us to do just what Mark did. Receive that word with faith. And the promise is what? We'll see that word take root in our lives and heal us and use us as vehicles, agents for healing. May God bless you to that end.